We started last week with an introduction to this book, and we're going to be in it a couple weeks due to the importance of the truth that is here, particularly in the day and age in which we live. G. Campbell Morgan says the real theme of this book is the peril of apostasy, and I can't say with certainty that we're living in the end times, but certainly we're seeing this falling away, and that's what the meaning of the word apostasy means. We see this falling away, and this book is instruction given in light of that apostasy or that falling away. This morning, we want to focus mainly upon the individuals that Jude is warning here. Verse 4, he talks about these certain men. And we want to look at what their deeds are, what they are doing. And then we're going to look at the clear doom that is pronounced upon them. You know, sometimes you think, oh, would anybody pronounce doom? Well, there's no doubt as you read this book, it's beyond question in the mind of God where these individuals are headed and what their outcome is going to be. Let's first of all look at these apostates or these certain men who says have crept in. We're going to look at their deeds. He describes for us some characteristics of these apostates' behavior. He starts out verse 4. He says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." The word there, crept in unnoticed, in our English is several words, but in the original Greek it's actually just one word. It means to join a group secretively with an evil intent. The idea is to slip into a group unnoticed, and you have an ulterior, a wicked intent of sort of slipping in under the radar unnoticed. Galatians chapter 4 has not the same word, but a synonym. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. We see this idea described. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "And this occurred because of false brethren." And that's what 2 Peter labels these individuals that Jude is. He labels them actually false teachers. He says, "This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth." And that's the synonym, that's the idea here. "They came in by stealth. Why? To spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." So the idea here in Jude, as well as in Galatians 2, verse 4, is to join a group under pretense. You have an evil intent, an evil motivation, but you're wanting to slip in under pretense, secretively, unnoticed, as Jude says. If you're still there in Galatians chapter 2, notice, it's important to notice, I think, as well in that passage, what Paul says his response was to them. Galatians 2, look at verse 5. He says, "To whom," these individuals, "we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." You gather from that Paul didn't have a lot of toleration for these individuals. He says, we didn't give way to that, not even for an hour. And he says the reason why, that the truth of the gospel might continue. You know, we live in a society that prides itself on tolerating everything. You know, if an individual says they're open-minded or they're broad-minded, most people, when they say that, think that's a good thing. They're trying to express that it's a good thing to just tolerate whatever anybody wants to believe. And we're going to find that is not the biblical, the scriptural attitude. That's certainly not what Paul's expressing in Galatians. And as he comes here to Jude, and he says, "Earnestly contend for the faith." I think a lot of people have a resistance to contending for something, fighting for something. And I'm not suggesting it's a good thing to be contentious or be fighting. But you do fight for something you love. And when it's the truth, you fight for something you love. There's not a man in here that if someone came up and was going to assault your wife or your daughter, you wouldn't stand by and let it happen. Because you love your wife, you love your daughter. The problem, the reason why people are resistant to contending for the faith is because they've lost a love for the truth. They've lost a love for the truth. They love people. They don't want to offend people. And so they love people more than they love the truth, actually, is the problem. So he tells us, you know, these people are going to creep in unnoticed. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 is almost a parallel chapter of instruction to what's happening here in Jude. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Here's this idea again, that they creep in unnoticed secretly. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. So the scripture acknowledges that Christians can be impacted, influenced by these individuals who creep in unnoticed with their destructive heresies. It says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Again, the scripture is not hesitant to say what the outcome of these individuals is. Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul has called together the elders of the Ephesian church. And notice the admonition, the instruction he gives the elders of that church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So again, we see Paul here admonishing the elders at the church at Ephesus of this danger that people would sneak in with these destructive heresies, with the effect that some would be, their intent was to lead them astray, and certainly that was a possibility. So what does Paul say should be our response in regard to that? Well, we just read in Acts chapter 20, one admonition. He says, therefore, watch. Therefore, watch. You know, I think perhaps one of the reasons that these apostates, these certain men, were able to creep in unnoticed was perhaps due to a slackness in their watchfulness. You know, would they have crept in unnoticed if, particularly the leadership of the church, if not everyone in the church, were watchful, were looking as to, were individuals bringing in wrong doctrine, wrong, this heretical teaching? You know, in order to be watchful, you have to know what to look out for. I think one of the reasons this is characteristic of the end times is as we move toward the end times, churches aren't teaching doctrine. You go to church and sometimes they don't even open their Bible. People aren't being taught doctrine. And so when error comes in, there's no truth to put it beside to say, oh, this is a counterfeit. This is wrong. They don't recognize it. That's why it slips in unnoticed. They don't know the truth. You got to know the truth if you're going to be on the watch. That'll help you recognize the counterfeit when it comes in. So he says, number one, you need to be watchful. Another admonition here he gives in Jude, he says, earnestly contend. Earnestly contend. The idea is here is that you're standing on the truth and you're defending it from those who would seek to pollute it or take it away. You know what truth is and you're standing there and you're willing to fight for it. And again, like I said, you will fight for what you love. You will fight for what you love. So this passive, not willing to offend people, I think it's due. We've lost the love for the truth. We've lost an appreciation for what is right. What is right. If we valued it, we would defend it. We would defend it. Jude goes on to say, verse 12 in this book, he says, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear. And not only do I think these individuals, it says they crept in unnoticed, that he says they're right there among you without fear. I think they realize that this attitude is so pervasive of not wanting to offend anybody, not contending for the faith, that they've actually gotten comfortable. There's no worries. No worries. He says they're among you and they're feasting and without fear. Without fear, he says. Now, lest you leave and think the preacher's encouraging us to go out there and just really beat people over the head, Jude's admonition here of how you contend for the faith. How do you contend for what's right? Look at the end of the book. Verse 20. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. You know, the greatest weapon against the error that he's talking about here, he says, those individuals who turn the grace of God into lewdness. We looked at that last week, that idea, meaning they've taken the grace of God and interpreted it in such a way that they've given license to their immoral behavior. He says, what should you do? He says, you're action should be the opposite of theirs. They're taking the grace of God and polluting it into lewdness. He says, build yourself up on your most holy faith. You know, G. Campbell Morgan put it this way. He says, the final argument for faith in the world is not the argument of words, but the argument of life. The argument of life. You know, the greatest rebuke you can be to an individual who's trying to, as it says, pull down the grace of God into lewd, licentious behavior, live a holy life. Encourage them to. Your life will be a rebuke to theirs. And that's what he's saying here. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. So he says these men have crept in unnoticed. The second thing he says of them here in verse 4, he says, these are ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Being devoid of reverence for God and lacking any appreciation of His holiness, they were turning or altering the impact of that grace into, the NIV says, a license for immorality. They taught, or they maintained, this was their erroneous heresy, they maintained that God's grace, by freely and abundantly pardoning their sins, released them from the bondage of law, and gave them liberty to follow freely the instincts and yearnings of their inner nature. Arguing from mercy to liberty, they justified their antinomian, that means they are against the law, their antinomian conduct in the name of the Christian gospel. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. He says, this vaunted liberty they used as an excuse to engage in open lasciviousness or moral debauchery. And he talks about this here in the book as he describes in verse 7. He says they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Verse 8, he says, likewise also these dreamers who defile the flesh. Verse 16 describes them as walking according to their own lusts. Verse 19 says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And it's not just the fact that they had gone in this direction of immorality. When it says they turn the grace of God into that, they're arguing for it. They're saying, because of God's free grace, now we're free to live that way. And so they're emboldened by their perverse conception of grace. They did not even attempt to conceal their sins, but arrogantly flaunted them. I think this is what, you turn to the book of Hebrews and it talks about the person who sins willfully. I think this is the willful sinning it's talking about. It's not just that they're sinning. They're defending their sin and trying to use the gospel of grace as their defense. It's a little bit like what Paul said in Galatians 5:13. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. He says these people are using their liberty, they're using the grace of God as an occasion, an opportunity to indulge their flesh. You see, these individuals were pressing for a more relaxed understanding of grace that would allow the unrestrained indulgence of their wanton desires. And this is the exact opposite of the emphasis of the book of Jude, where he says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. These individuals are pressing for a reduction in the holiness, an allowance of their unrestrained immorality. And then a third thing that's said of them here in verse 4, it says, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase that he's using here, he says they deny, and then he uses, in the original, there's two different words for Lord here, and he uses both of them in this phrase, and both of them connote the idea. The first one is despotes, or we get our English word despot. It means master. And the emphasis of that word is the owner. They deny their owner. And the second word, Lord, is kurios. It was a title of authority. He says they're denying their authority. They're denying their owner. They're denying their authority. And what we get from this is that this is These people are characterized by an attitude. No one's going to tell me what to do. It's this lawless spirit that denies God as their master, as their Lord, as their owner, as their authority. It's that lawless spirit. And we looked in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That is the spirit of the end times and of the Antichrist, that rejects authority. And that's what it says of these individuals here. Look at verse 8. It says they reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. The individual who takes the word of God and comes to them to address their immoral behavior, they're not going to have good things to say about you. They're not going to like that. They reject authority. They speak evil. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 10. 2 Peter 2:10. Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That's the point that is made there in 2 Peter, verse 11. He talks about, whereas angels, and in Jude, verse 9, yet Michael the archangel. He's saying they're more bold than even angels who have a higher authority than them. He says angels would not even dare to do that. But he says these individuals are emboldened and they will. They reject authority. It's that lawless spirit that rejects the authority of anything or anyone that would restrain what their wanton hearts desire. Now, lest we think, well, yeah, you're talking about apostates, preacher, people that are condemned. That's not true of us. The reason Jude is writing this epistle, because Christians can be impacted by this thinking, this attitude. Has anyone ever, in talking to another Christian, maybe you're admonishing him about living a holier life, some aspect of their life, and you hear this term, oh, you're just a legalist. Now, what is a legalist? What is legalism? Usually when people throw that term out at you, it's in a negative way, like, boy, that's a bad thing. You don't want to be a legalist. What is legalism? Does it mean keeping the law? Is that what it means? Is it a bad thing? Let's look at some scriptures. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And begin verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. If your Bible has Christ's words in red, you'll notice they're in red. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I would suggest to you, based on those verses, that it's not a good thing to encourage someone not to obey God's law. I would say it's a good thing. It's a good thing to obey and keep God's law. So that must not, if legalism is bad, that must not be legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is the person whose heart is motivated to keep the law because they think in keeping of the law that they earn merit or achieve righteous standing before God. So a person, you know, take two individuals, and they're both keeping the law. But one individual's heart says, I'm doing right, I'm doing good, I'm keeping the law because I think that my goodness will achieve me a right standing and righteousness before God. That person is a legalist. The perfect example in our Bible of that was the Pharisees. They thought by their doing good, they would get to heaven. That's a legalist. But this other individual who's also keeping the law, but their heart motivation is, I want to obey God's law because I love Him and I want to please Him. That person is not a legalist. They have a totally different heart motivation. So legalism has more to do with what is your heart motivation. Two people might both be keeping the law, but one might have a legalistic heart and the other might have a heart of love that wants to please God. You have to be careful. You know, I think a lot of people that use this term legalism have no idea what it means. And I think sometimes we as Christians, or some Christians, throw out that term because they're being impacted by a spirit of the age that says, what I want will not be restrained. Not even by the law. And they use that term as in a negative way. I'm not going to... Keeping the law is bad, so I'm not going to let the law hold me back from what I want to do. That heart is being impacted by exactly what Jude is talking about. You've turned the grace of God into lewdness. You know, the person who says, I'm a Christian, I receive God's grace, but they deny God's authority, they deny that He has the right to be Lord and Master of their life. They're the individual when you take the Bible and show them, here's what the Bible says, and they want to argue and say, no, that doesn't apply, or that's your interpretation, or... That person needs to ask themselves, has God's grace indeed impacted their heart? You see, the answer to that kind of heart is not to pull them back under tight restraints of the law. It's to say, do you know the grace of God that you're talking about? Now, it's like I said last week, you know, these people that talk about free grace and Christian liberty and then turn around and live however they want to. Part of the problem is perspective. Yes, it is free grace. It's free to you. But it wasn't free to God. It cost Him the life of His dear Son. And if you can't appreciate that, I doubt whether you've actually experienced it. When you can just sin willfully and justify it in the name of the gospel, you have not experienced the gospel. You have no idea what it means. Because if you knew what it meant, you would not have that attitude. You would not have that attitude. And that's why Jude is so clear. These men aren't saved. They talk about having received grace, but they got no idea what that is. When they can turn it into lasciviousness, lewdness, a license to commit immorality. He says, you have no idea what you're talking about. And the concern I have is that Christians can be impacted by that attitude. you know, this falling away, I think when it comes down to where's the deciding point? And one of the questions that's been asked, and I dealt with last week, people say, you know, this apostasy, this falling away, does that mean that people are genuinely saved and lose their salvation? Well, no, that's not what I think the apostasy is. You know, Christ, in one of his parables, gave the parable of the husbandman who sowed his seed, his field with the good seed. And then it says, while I slept, and here's this idea of the secretiveness and creeping in unnoticed. It says, while I slept, the enemy came and sowed the bad seed. And then as it neared harvest, the servants came to the master and says, there's all these tares among the wheat. And the word tares there, scholars say, is the plant, the darnel, which looks like wheat until it heads and is near harvest. Then you can see the difference. And the master says, no, the enemy's come and he's sown these tares. So the servants say, do you want us to go and gather the tares up? And the master says, no, lest while you're gathering the tares, you uproot the wheat. Just wait till the harvest. And at the harvest, you gather the tares into the bundles and they'll be burned. And then you gather the wheat into my barn. You know, the Lord started that parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, this is how Christendom is. It's a mixed lot. There's a lot of people that say, I'm a Christian, and perhaps look like Christians. But Jesus is explaining, not everybody who says they're Christians is a Christian. Now, Jesus even said that on Judgment Day, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these wonderful things in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So he's saying that's the way the kingdom, that's the way Christendom is. And we see that here in Jude. He says, these are individuals that are right, they're feasting amongst you. So this apostasy, this falling away, I think as we near the harvest time, it will become more and more apparent as to who's the wheat, who's the tares. And here's how it will become apparent. When an individual, when it comes down to what their heart desire is, and you fill in the blank with whatever your strong heart desire is, what is the heart desire? Will they pursue their desire or will they accept the authority of what God says about it and go His way? That'll be the parting of the ways. That'll be the parting of the ways. The heart that says, I will have what I want and will argue and defend it and use the Bible to do so, is following the spirit of the age and the spirit of apostasy. The heart that says, I want to please God. Whatever God says, I accept that. I submit to it. That's what I will follow. That heart's genuine. It's a wheat. It's a true believer. Quickly, let's look at these certain men and their doom. And again, I think perhaps while some Christians with this not wanting to offend anybody, this sort of pacifistic spirit, while they're arguing whether or not a Christian should contend with such individuals, God clearly states here, these apostates were ungodly men, it says, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. God's word clearly states there's no question about these individuals' outcome. And in the passage here, past history confirms how they will be dealt with, and future prophecy predicts how they will be dealt with. The phrase here, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, the word marked out, I think the old King James says ordained, the real thought of the word is it was written beforehand about these kind of individuals and how the Lord's going to deal with them. It was written beforehand. There's a previous record of how God has dealt with such individuals. That's the thought here. And he gives some historical examples. The first historical example we have is unbelieving Israel. Look at verse 5. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The reference here is to the unbelief of the people of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. Upon the return of the 12 spies with their report, the response of the people was that they rallied behind the 10 spies and their evil report and said, we can't go into the land. Now, what was their sin, their problem? Their sin was that of unbelief. Because God had said, you can. I'm giving you the land. You can take it. Their problem was a sin of unbelief. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. It identifies exactly that. Hebrews chapter 3, speaking of the same incident, verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. He's saying theirs was not this one-off doubt and unbelief. No, he says here, for 40 years they saw my works. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet when I said, you can take the promised land, you can defeat them. After repeated miracles over 40 years, bringing them out of Egypt, all the miracles in the wilderness, all the demonstrations of God's power, he says they wouldn't believe. He describes it as rebellion. It's not just they didn't want to believe. He describes it as a hardness of heart, a rebellion. They would not hear my voice. That's the same spirit that Jude's talking about here. A rejection of authority. A refusal to hear. And then he adds this warning, verse 12. He says, beware, brethren. He's talking to Christians. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the first example of the sin here was of unbelief. You know, the moment in your desire to have what you want, you start arguing with what God, thus saith the Lord, and what God has said in His Word, you're headed down the wrong path. You're following the spirit of these apostate individuals whose end is doom. And he says, in this incident, he says, they died in the wilderness. Every individual other than Joshua and Caleb, from 20 years old and upward, died in the wilderness. I heard one preacher say, based on the numbers of that, what that was, Moses was having multiple funerals every day for 40 years. Says they died in the wilderness. Second example he uses here, verse 6, is fallen angels. He says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. It says here, these angels, they left their proper domain, or they left their first estate. It's a reference to their God-appointed position of preeminence from which they exercised rule and authority, the place in which God placed them at creation. The verse indicates that these angels became dissatisfied with their God-appointed realm of authority and voluntarily preferred to exchange it for another. Now, this sounds very much like the spirit of Lucifer described in Isaiah chapter 14, where he says, I'll be like the Most High. I'll exalt my throne to that of God. He wasn't happy with his God-appointed place where God had put him. Do we see that spirit in our day and age? One way we see it expressed is in the philosophy of humanism. Now, humanism says, you know, there's a spark of goodness in all of us. And we're basically good people. Anybody ever put the question to you, how could God allow bad things to happen to good people? You hear that one a lot. Part of the problem with that question is it starts with the wrong premise. Are we good people? Not according to the Bible. And the Bible tells us, Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has confined all under sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, is there a spirit in our heart that says, I know that's where God says I am, but that's not where I think I am? You reject what God says you are and your place is, you reject that. Then you're headed for the same condemnation that these angels. They rejected the place God said is, that's your realm, that's your spot, that's true of you, that's where you are. No, they wanted to step out of that. God says, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the perfect, absolute holiness of God. That's what's true of you as humans. Oh no, then that's not true of me. You're stepping outside the realm of what God has said is true of you. You're rebelling against what God has said. You see, the sin of these fallen angels was rebellion. Rebellion. Starts with unbelief, it leads to rebellion. Then he uses a third illustration, Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom was a departure from the established order in nature to follow a practice contrary to nature. Look at verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, deserting the established male-female relationship, they deliberately pursued a relationship with, the Scripture says, strange flesh. That is, they followed a course of action and conjugal matters other than that described by God. It was a sin of gross immorality, homosexuality. The Bible says that, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and we won't read all those verses due to time. But it says, as man's sinful heart rebels against God, we see that rebellion, look at verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their heart, in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And you see, God began, when there's that kind of rebellion of heart, the Scriptures say, God gave them up. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to their uncleanness. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. He's saying that's like these individuals who crept in unnoticed. He says they're going to suffer similar fate as that of Sodom and Gomorrah. He gives some other historical examples later in individuals. Look at verse 11. He says, "For they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah." And we see some similar characteristics in these stories. What was the story of Cain? Cain and his unbelief and rebellion refused God's instruction concerning his worship. What happened? Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Abel brought from the flock. When they brought it, it said God received Abel's offering, but he didn't receive Cain's. And God gave him some instruction. He said, "Cain, this is what's required. You know, I'm telling you. Now, if you can go away and can bring the right offering, but if you don't, sin lies at the door." Now, God gave Cain the opportunity to respond right. Cain, in his pride and his rebellion, rejected that. And what was the outflow of that refusal to hear? The rebellion that says, "I'll worship the way I want to worship. Why was not my fruit acceptable?" He killed his brother. He was a murderer. His ensuing actions were murder, sprang from the unbelief and rebellion of his heart. Balaam. It says here, they run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And what was Balaam's problem? Balaam rejected God's initial revelation of truth that he was not to go with Balak's messengers who came to solicit his services to curse Israel. Remember, they came and they said, they brought these gifts and says, "Balak wants you to come and curse Israel." And God said, "No, you're not to go." And so he told them and they went back. But they came a second time with bigger gifts, bigger offer. And Balaam said, "I better double check this one with the Lord. Maybe he's changed his mind." It makes me think, and you young people, you ever hear your parents say this? Because I can still hear my dad say it. "I don't want to have to tell you again." And God, I think, was saying to Balaam, "I shouldn't have to tell you again. I told you one time. That ought to be enough." Balaam went. What was his motivation? What was his... It says here, for profit. Unless we think we're not like Balaam. Again, when it comes down to what is the desire of our heart, what do we really want? And we know deep down in our heart what the Scripture says. But maybe we need to rethink this. Maybe we need to take a second look at this. You're just like Balaam. You want it so bad. You want it so bad that what God said initially wasn't enough. You read later, Balaam died with the Canaanites, and Israel took the land. And then lastly, it says Korah perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, who was Korah? Korah was the one who became jealous of Moses. He says, "This is not right. God doesn't just speak through Moses. We're priests too." And they challenged Moses. Korah is a little bit like those angels. He wasn't happy with his God-appointed place. And his pride, he thought he was equally important. He wanted to step outside of the realm that God had said, "This is your appointed place." What happened to Korah? It says, when they came with their censers, Moses prayed, and he says, now if these men die just like everyone else, then God hasn't spoken through me. But he said, if the earth opens, and these individuals, Korah and his lot, go down alive into the pit. Now, we have earthquakes around here and thermal activity, but I want you to imagine a massive one that opens and people disappear into the earth. I don't know about you, but that would intend to instill fear into those looking on. But that was the outcome for Korah. And so the scripture really is issuing here some very strong, stern warnings for those individuals. He's saying this is the outcome of those who have crept in with this heresy. And he's issuing these warnings saying, don't you be swept away with what they're saying. He says they're going to try to lure you through their speech. And they're going to exploit you, 2 Peter says. He says, don't be pulled away. But you know, while the scripture gives very stern warnings, it also gives comfort. It also gives... Look at Jude here. He says in verse 2, those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved. And then look at the end of the book, how he closes. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know what the scripture does? For the individual who's like these men, 2 Peter says they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, they sin willfully and argue for it. The scripture has strong, stern, severe warnings. For the individual who has a heart that loves God and is fearful of sinning against God's law, he says, you're preserved. He says, God's going to keep you from falling. He's going to present you faultless, blameless before him. Isn't it wonderful how the scripture addresses the whole spectrum of hearts? So as I finish today, I ask you, where's your heart in that spectrum? Have you fallen prey to the spirit of these certain men, presumptuous, arguing for a license to have your own way, to live the way you want to? Or is your heart one that fears God, wants to please Him, fears sinning against His law, keeping His commandments? Then the scripture has comfort for you. It has comfort for you. Let's bow in prayer as we close.